have one more men's Bible study, Lord willing, after this. So before Thanksgiving. It's hard to believe we're already looking at Thanksgiving. Still waiting to see who our president is. So, let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to bless our time here. Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this day, and we thank you, Lord, for your many, many blessings upon us, Lord, many blessings which we take for granted. We pray today that you would truly fill us with humble hearts, with thankful hearts, content hearts, Lord. Enable us, Lord, to draw near to you day by day, even this day, through the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we might know that obedience and that wisdom, Lord, that comes only from you. And we pray that you would accomplish in us that which you delight in. We pray that you would produce in us that holiness and that purity of life that is the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would fill us with a love for your word. And we pray that we might be filled with your peace and joy, Lord, even today. Lord, even as we look at our nation and what's happening and the uncertainty, Lord, we want to thank you that we can have peace, knowing that, again, you are sovereign, knowing that you are good. And, Lord, we acknowledge that our hope is truly on eternal things. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to look on those things that are not seen, rather than the things which are seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes on those things. Thank you for your word. And I pray that you would truly bless us today as we study it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you will turn in your Bibles to John 14. And truly, this is... I think of all the teachings, all the discourses of Christ, I think this is my favorite. And this is the most, I think, in many respects, most profound. And I guess that's appropriate because it's his last one. This is his last discourse, and it is private. It's to his disciples. If you're with me, John 14, I am going to read through it. Again, it's kind of long, like last week. It's about the same, I think, as the Olivet Discourse in length. So it is a little long. I want to observe the chapter 17. It goes all the way through chapter 17. We're not going to read chapter 17 today. That's the high priestly prayer that follows the discourse. We're going to look at that next time. That'll be our last thing, we'll do John 17. But John 14 through 16 is properly known as the Upper Room Discourse. So let me just, many famous passages, but as we're reading it, just kind of keep your eyes open for those themes. You'll see things that are repeated. And Scripture is really, I say, this is often how the Lord works. He emphasizes those things. The things he repeats are emphasized. I mean, that's his way of emphasizing. So just observe the themes a little bit as you're reading. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believe thou that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe for me the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father. He shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gives me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this comes to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does good God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asks me where I go, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but I will depart, and I will send him unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he says, A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We cannot tell what he says. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto him, Do you inquire among yourselves of what I said, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your heart no man has taken, and your joy no man takes from you. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and came out and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour comes, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Well, it's a long, again, it's, well, long in comparison to some of the other ones. But there's a lot in here. This is pretty amazing passage. Let me just begin, again, as I've done previously, by considering the context. This is given in the upper room, and that's why it's called the upper room discourse. The upper room is where what? What happened in the upper room? Okay, the Last Supper, the Passover, when Christ met with his disciples for the last night before he was arrested, before he was tried. That trial started in the middle of the night, went through the next morning. So this would have been Thursday evening. He is going to be on trial Thursday night into Friday morning, and then Friday morning he's going to be sent to the Romans, and he's going to be on the cross again by lunchtime, by 12 o'clock. Is it by 9 o'clock? I have to think about that. He'll be on the cross by Friday. So this is the very last discourse before his death, before his arrest. It's in the upper room. And it literally, it takes place, as you look at chapter 13, verse 4, it said he rose from supper and laid aside his garments. So this is after they ate the meal. He gets up, and what does he do now? He washes the disciples' feet. After he washes the disciples' feet in chapter 13, then he announces to them, by the way, there's one of you that's going to betray me. And, of course, Peter beckons to John across the way, who's next to him, and he says, ask him who it is. And Jesus said, well, he said this to John privately. He didn't say that no one else heard him. He said to John privately, it's the one that I'm going to give this morsel to next. And he gave it to Judas. And when he gave it to Judas, he said, that which you do, do it quickly. And Judas got up and left the feast. And they didn't know why. Nobody knew why. They were like, why did he leave? Is he going to give a gift to the poor? Is he going to go get more supplies? What's he doing? After he dismisses Judas, he then gives this discourse. So we emphasize the fact that Judas is not there. Judas is not here for this particular discourse. And so he's with the 11 disciples. It's extremely significant that he gave this most significant discourse without Judas Iscariot. So this is between the Last Supper and Gethsemane. And we would emphasize the fact, or point out the fact, I don't know if I want to, but I think it is significant here, that what Jesus is doing here, and I don't want to go into this in too much detail, but it is, I think, significant to observe. What Jesus is doing here is he's evading, temporarily, his arrest. So in other words, Judas was leaving. Where was he going?
Pharisees.
He was going to the authorities. Why? To show him where he was. Well, Judas thought he was where?
In the upper room.
Yeah, in the upper room. Well, actually, we find that in the middle of this discourse, he gets up and leaves. Look at chapter 14, verse 31. The very end of verse 31, this is how the verse closes. He says, arise, let us go hence. He leaves the upper room. And by the time of the end of his prayer in chapter 17, if you go to chapter 18, verse 1, when he had spoken these words, he went with his disciples across the Cedron, that's the Kidron, where there was a garden, that's the Garden of Gethsemane. So by the time he's done with this, he's crossing the brook, the Kidron. So if I could put it this way, if I could draw a map of, I'm not a very good map drawer, but okay, if this is the Temple Mount, here's the brook Kidron, this is the valley of Jehoshaphat, or the Kidron Valley. Garden of Gethsemane is over here. Okay, then there's this is Jerusalem. There's a central valley that goes between the Temple Mount and the main part of the city. This is the city of David down here. The upper room was probably, this is what the maps show, I mean, we don't know for certain, but it was probably in this quarter of the city, somewhere over here, the southwest corner of the old city. So, from the upper room to here, during this discourse, he's walking over with his disciples over to here. Now, I believe the reason he did this was to gain time. Again, the beauty of Jesus in this last Passion Week is he is in complete control of the situation. So remember how secretive he was about where they were going to hold the Passover? His disciples didn't know where they were going to hold it. He told two of his disciples to go and make arrangements. Why did he do that?
So Judas couldn't rather.
To hide it from Judas. So Judas wouldn't know. Because otherwise Judas would just go and say, hey, look, this is where he's going to have the, this is where he's going to hold Passover. But Jesus was wise as a serpent, as harmless as a dove. So he arranged to have the Passover at this place. And then when Judas left, okay, then he got up and left because Judas was obviously going to bring them back to the upper room. And I'm sure Judas was at least mildly embarrassed when he got there and no one was there. And so now he's thinking, okay, where would he go? And then, I mean, where would he go? Where could he go? I mean, this is obviously, this garden was a place where he had been too often with his disciples. This is Passover evening. Where's he going to be? So this is where Judas went to the garden and found him there. So all that to say, Jesus here temporarily, as he leaves during this discourse, evades the arrest of Judas Iscariot, or the betraying work of Judas Iscariot, at least for a little bit. Again, all of this, I think, at least in part, shows that Jesus was in complete control of the situation. And he gave himself when it was time. Now, having said that, that's the context. Let me consider the theme of the discourse. The theme of the discourse really is based on this whole idea that he is leaving. The disciples, again, are not really understanding this two comings concept yet. They're not really, you know, they don't even know this whole thing about him dying. They don't understand anything, but Jesus knows what's going to happen in the next few days, in the next month, you know. Not is he only going to be crucified, he's going to be resurrected, but then what? He's going to ascend, and he's going to be, and they're going to start the church. And they don't know any of that, but he is, wants to prepare them for the fact that he's leaving them. I mean, this is really the main concern as he's dealing with the discourse, is to explain the fact that he's leaving them. Notice again, look at the very beginning of chapter 13. It says, this is how this whole section begins. He says, now before the feast of the Passover, that's the Last Supper, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. Remember how often it says his hour had not yet come. Well, now Jesus knows this is his hour. That he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own, that's the disciples, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Now that's a very important introduction, because this is really the whole point of the discourse, is he is leaving. Where is he going?
To the Father.
To the Father. And as we're going to point out a little later, this was a major emphasis in the Gospel of John, that he came from the Father. He was from the Father. He was sent by the Father. He says this time after time. In almost every chapter, repeatedly in the book Gospel of John, he says, the Father sent me. I am from my Father. And now he's going back to the Father. Okay, so this is his concern. If you'll notice, all through the discourse, he's referring to this. Down in chapter 13, verse 31, he says, well, I'll read in verse 33 for sake of time. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, where I go you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this you shall know, shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where do you go? Jesus answered him, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And that's where Peter says, oh, well, Lord, we'll go wherever you go, and we'll follow you even to death. And Jesus says, you'll just deny me. But at any rate, his point here is that he's leaving. And they can't follow him where he's going. Now, throughout the discourse, he's constantly making reference to this. Verse 4 of chapter 14. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And again, that being to the Father. Verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Verse 25. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, implying that he's leaving. Verse 28, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. Down in chapter 16, verse 5, he says, but now I go my way to him that sent me. That's to the Father. Verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. Verse 16, a little while and you shall not see me. And again, a little while you shall see me, because I go to the Father. And then verse 28, and this is the clearest of all. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. I mean, that's like a summary of his earthly. He came into the world from the Father. Now he's going back to the Father. He's going to leave the world and go to the Father. This is the reason he gives this discourse, because he's leaving them. But, and this is the real central point of the discourse then, is his promise. Well, he has two promises, really. The first promise is what he begins with, and this is important because this is a very important promise. He's going to leave them, but what? He's going to return for them. He's not going to leave them forever. He says, and this is the promise, by the way, this is so, the more that I look at this, the more this is so clearly distinct from his second coming. This is not Revelation 19. This is the rapture. This is completely different. If you look at it, it contrasts to Revelation 19 in lots of ways. But notice, he says in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. Notice, he's going to his Father. There's many places with his Father. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to what? Prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now that's completely distinct from Revelation 19. In other words, the second coming, when Christ comes to the earth. When Christ comes to the earth at the second coming, he comes and he judges the wicked. And he sets up his kingdom on the earth. What is he doing here?
Rescuing.
He's taking us where? Out of the world to where he is. He says, I'm going to take you home with me to the Father, to the Father's place. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. This is distinct. By the way, this is the language of a bridegroom with his bride. This is exactly the language of a bridegroom and his bride. This is totally different than the way God dealt with Israel. This is the church. He's talking here to them as the beginning of the church. And this is the promise of the church. The promise, this is totally distinct from the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse was all about what will happen to Jerusalem. What will happen to the Jews. This is about the church. And it's totally distinct. Notice then, but the main promise in this text is you go through here, which you see over and over again. And this is really the theme of the discourse. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's leaving, but not only is he coming again, but in the meantime, they have no idea how long this is, right? They don't. No, it's going to be 2,000 years. They don't know if it's going to be 20 years, 10 years. But while I'm gone, I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit. And in essence, what he's saying is, in this discourse, is not only is it good that it's actually beneficial that I'm leaving you, because if I didn't leave, the Holy Spirit wouldn't come. But because I'm leaving, the Holy Spirit will come. And now the ministry of the Holy Spirit to you is going to be what my ministry was to you as I led you these last 3.5 years. But now the Holy Spirit is going to actually be a perfect minister to you. And in essence, the Holy Spirit with you, or actually in you, as it says, will be me in you. I will be with you. And this is the theme of the discourse, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in a sense, I have to say this, the Bible never uses this term. But you know, I kind of, it makes me think of it, because you know, the Pope uses the term, he calls himself the Vicar of Christ. Do you know what the vicar is?
Substitute, replacement.
Who is the replacement or the substitute of Christ?
The Holy Spirit.
It's the Holy Spirit. You might say the Holy Spirit is the Vicar of Christ. He is the one that has come and, in essence, has ministered, really is the ministry of Christ to us. It is Christ with us. He's Christ in us. So, the Holy Spirit is called, in this text, three different names. He is first of all called, and I like this term actually, it's the term comforter in the King James, parakletos. It means advocate or intercessor. I don't know, what does the NASB say? I don't know off the top of my head. NASB has. It's in verse, it's 14:16.
Helper.
Okay, that's good too. But I think the idea of comfort, I think the reason they use the word comforter is why. What is he emphasizing throughout this text? Let not your heart be troubled. In other words, when we're tempted to be troubled, we are reminded that God, Christ, has given us a comforter. It's one that gives us peace and one that gives us joy. Okay, so he says, he calls him the comforter, or... And this is in chapter 14, verse 16, and verse 26, in chapter 15, verse 26, and 16, verse 7. So four times he's called the Comforter. Three times he is referred to as the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. And, I'll say more about that. Then he's called in chapter 14, verse 26, once he's called the Holy Spirit. And of course, throughout the New Testament, we know him as the Holy Spirit. Very important. Every aspect of this discourse is related to the coming of the Holy Spirit. The theme of this discourse is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And let me just say a couple things about that. First of all, if you want to understand the work of the Holy Spirit, there are two main passages. Paul develops the doctrine of the Holy Spirit a great deal, but I will tell you that this passage and Romans 8 are the two passages that just, it's all about the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul has a lot in 1 and 2 Corinthians in various passages, and other places. I mean, the Holy Spirit is a major theme in the New Testament. But these particular two passages, why? Well, here, this is the introduction to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I want to... I don't want to take too much time on this, but I do want to point out the fact that there's a lot here in chapters 14 through 16 regarding the doctrine of the Holy Spirit specifically and the Trinity generally. And let me put it in context for you. As you read the Gospels, if you go back, I actually did just a real quick look in the concordance. Jesus, as you look at, especially the Gospel of John, although this isn't all the Gospels, but especially the Gospel of Jesus emphasizes throughout his ministry that he is the Son, capital S. That he knows the Father, that he was from the Father sent him. And again, you know this, you've seen it, but if you look at just look at a couple passages really, really briefly, because I don't want to take too much time on this. But chapter 5, you know these passages probably, but verse 17 and following, this is all about his relationship with the Father. And this is very typical of the Gospel of John. But Jesus answered them, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So in essence, Jesus was saying that he was God, very God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. For the Father has committed, or judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son." And he goes on, but he emphasizes this throughout the Gospel of John, the relationship between the Father and the Son. Look at chapter 8, and this was the major theme in the discourse in John chapter 8. When he says, I'll just pick up in verse 38, he says, "I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father." And then this is where he goes on and says, "Well, our father was Abraham." He says, "Your father, if you were Abraham's children, you would love me." And he says, "Well, you know, we weren't born of fornication." And then this is where Jesus says to them, "Your father is the devil." And then this discourse ends with him saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he emphasizes the fact that he is the Son of the Father. And he was sent by the Father, that everything he says because the Father has given it to him to say. Everything he does, he says, "I do always the things that please my Father. I have come to do my Father's will. I speak that which the Father has told me to speak. Everything I say is from the Father. Everything I do is because the Father has told me to do it." He says this repeatedly. But as you look at the Gospels, this is true in all four Gospels, he says virtually nothing about the Holy Spirit. Virtually nothing. I found basically three passages where Jesus himself was teaching about the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying there aren't references to the Spirit in the Gospel. There are. But those are mostly in the by the author of the Gospel explaining what's going on. Like the Spirit came down at, you know, baptism. But where I'm talking about in Jesus' ministry, as he's teaching, he teaches a lot about the Father and that he's the Son of the Father, but he teaches not at all about the Holy Spirit. There are three places where he mentions the Holy Spirit. Matthew 10:20, I'm not going to look at these right now, but Luke 11:13, and John 3:5-9, where he's talking about being born of the Spirit and so forth. Those are the three places. It's fundamentally absent. He speaks about it in John chapter 7, verse 38, but he doesn't speak about the Spirit, but he's referring to it. He says in verse 38 of John 7, "He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." In verse 39, John gives the commentary. This isn't the words of Jesus, but "This spoke he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." All that to say, it is here in John 14 through 16 where Jesus reveals, really, in a sense, in the first clear way, the doctrine of the Trinity. It has been observed that the doctrine of the Trinity really is something that was revealed simply through the coming of the Son and the coming of the Spirit. And it was in that order. So the Father sent the Son. And the Son emphasized that he was from the Father. And as he was finishing up his ministry, then he revealed to his disciples that that the Holy Spirit was going to be sent by the Father and by him, and that the Holy Spirit would be with them. And this is how God has revealed his nature. This is how God has revealed his triunity. The one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, very clear. Now, I emphasize this because this text is extremely important in Trinitarian theology. If you're going to understand the Trinity, the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, the inter-Trinitarian doctrine, this is central. This is the most important passage in the Bible in relation to how the Trinity relates to itself. Notice, what does it say? The Father loves the Son. I mean, it's a relationship of love. It's a relationship of clearly three individuals. They refer to each other as he and thou, and the Son refers to the Father. He is not the same as the Son, and they are not the same as the Spirit, and yet they are one God. All that to say, this text is important from the standpoint of understanding the doctrine of the Trinity and understanding particularly the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And what you have here, and again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I want to spend the rest of the time pretty much on the discourse. But we observe clearly the personality of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not merely a force. Jesus refers to the Spirit as he. Okay? We emphasize the fact that he was sent by the Father and the Son. This was a major point of disagreement between the East and the West in church history. The Western Church adopted the idea, I think largely from John 14, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The East said he proceeds from the Son. Or is it from the Father? From the Father. The East said he proceeded from the Father. So the Western Church, which this is again, I think, biblically, is the more accurate. It is the accurate understanding that the Spirit comes from the Father and the Son. And you see here an anticipation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer. And in a sense, that's one of the most important aspects of this discourse. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer. I will tell you, this is what separates you from the world. You have the Holy Spirit. As a believer in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. What I was saying on Wednesday night, we have everything we need to obey Christ because we have the Holy Spirit. You understand, the unbeliever can't walk in the truth. He doesn't have... It's actually, you know, John says in 2 John, he says, the truth dwells in us and will be with us forever. That's the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit that enables you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. It is the Holy Spirit that gives you and teaches you to love the Word of God and to keep the Word of God, to walk in the truth. And if I can put it this way, and I think this is a very important part of this discourse, everything that we face as a Christian, I can't emphasize this enough. I'm one of the fearful things I have regarding the way people think about Christian living is they think of it too much in terms of just like holding up a moral standard or some kind of just self-improvement. I'm trying to be good. And I want to say that that's all backward. Biblically, the key to Christian living is this. It is to be rightly related to the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you are rightly related to the Holy Spirit, He does the work in you. That's why we call it the what? The fruit of the Holy Spirit. He produces it. You can't produce it. But if you abide in Him, you will produce it. What is it that always keeps us from fellowship with the Holy Spirit?
Sin.
Always some form of sin. Sinful thoughts, sinful ideas, worldly thoughts, worldly ideas. Remember, you know, 2 Corinthians 10. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but the 2 Corinthians 10, right? What are the weapons of our warfare doing? They're bringing down every
thought,
every stronghold, every, it says, imagination that exalts itself against what? The knowledge of God. Listen, we by nature, in our own flesh, in our own doing, but also because of the world, and we're around the world, we take in worldly thoughts and ideas, we think in a worldly way. These things keep us from being rightly related to the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Word of God is used so that we would begin to come into conformity with the truth. The Holy Spirit accomplishes this in us. Well, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. Let me, but I do want to point out the fact that this is a very important discourse from the standpoint of our relationship to the Holy Spirit. And may I, obviously, the fulfillment of this began at Pentecost. The disciples didn't understand this discourse, I'm sure, until after Acts 2. But let me just walk through the discourse, through the outline. And the first thing I would observe from chapters 14, verses 1 through 14, I would point out that he's beginning here, I think, and this outline may not be perfect in the way it's worded, but I would say it's first of all talking about their need of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't open up by introducing the Holy Spirit. He opens up by pointing out the fact that he's leaving, that he's going to the Father, but that I'm going to come back and get you. That's the first four verses. And then they're asking him where he's going, and he says, well, you know, in verse 4 he says, you know the way where I'm going and the way. And Thomas says, we know not where you go. Now, this is where this famous verse is, right? Jesus said unto them, I am the way. The way to what?
The Father.
The way to the Father, because that's where I'm going. The truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. So basically what he's saying is, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And notice he emphasizes here in the starting point his relationship with the Father. Verse 10. Believe you not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Now I want to stop here and emphasize what Jesus is going to do in the rest of the discourse, and you see this repeatedly. He's going to basically be saying that through the Holy Spirit, you are going to have the same, it can't be ontologically the same, but in an analogous way, you're going to have the same relationship with me that I have with my Father. He repeatedly uses the language that he uses of him and his Father with him and his disciples, which will be the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So notice when he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? What does he say throughout this discourse? You will be in me and I will be in you. How? By the Holy Spirit. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. Isn't that true of we as believers? We don't speak of ourselves. We speak of Christ. We speak his words, what he's given us to say, right? The works that he does, but the Father that dwells in me. Well, the Holy Spirit is going to dwell in you so that I will be in you and you will be in me. This is what he's pointing to. I'll keep going here. He introduces the Holy Spirit in verse 16. And so I would argue then that the second I put the break at verse 15. The Spirit will indwell them. From verse 15 down to the end of chapter 14, the emphasis on the fact is that Christ is going to send the Holy Spirit and he's going to dwell in you. And again, the result is going to be that just as I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, so I will be in you and you will be in me. And he uses this word constantly through the discourse, abide in me and I in you. And what's going to accomplish this? The Holy Spirit. Notice, verse 16, I will pray the Father, he will give you another comforter. This is the first time he mentions the Holy Spirit. That he may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. I have to say this, and I just have to go off on this for a little bit. We live in a world that is just full of lies and confusion. And I've noticed this almost exponentially in the last few years, even since I was a kid. I think we are all in this realm now where we don't even know what to believe about what is happening in the world. Do you? You don't really know. You don't know who to believe and what to believe, right? Because the world is full, it has been for some time, but it's especially true now. It's full of smoke and mirrors. But there's one source of truth, and it's God. He's revealed in his word, and he's given us the Holy Spirit. And I will tell you, that's the only way you'll ever know the truth. That's the only way you can know the truth. All that's happening in this world, it's so confusing. But listen, when you have the Holy Spirit, he's going to say this later on in the discourse, he leads us into the truth. And again, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but when we say the truth, it's not just a rational explanation of the way things are. It is life with the true and the living God. It is a life that is holy, a life that is pure, a life that is good, that is pleasing to God, a life of being rightly related to God. You cannot do that. You cannot have that apart from the truth. The truth of our own nature, of Christ's redemption, of the truth of the coming of the Holy Spirit, of the truth of it. You can't know God apart from these things. Now notice it says the world cannot receive him. The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. They are of the devil, who is what? Jesus says in John 8, he calls him a liar. And the father of lies. He's good at that. He's good at deceiving. Listen, beware. We live in a world that is just full of lies. He's the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive him because it has not seen him, neither knows him, but you know him. And I always point to this verse. He dwells with you and shall be in you. That's the difference between Old Testament and New Testament. I don't understand that exactly. But the Holy Spirit was with them. They were born again, but he wasn't in them. At Pentecost, he would be in them. You realize we have something that the Old Testament saints didn't have. They were regenerated. They did know God. But they did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are the temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Notice again the relationship. Just as I'm in the Father, and he's in me, so you will be in me, and I will be in you. And he explains himself, verse 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. Now listen, this connection is made throughout the text. keeping his commandments and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Those two go together. How do you know someone has the Holy Spirit? They keep his commandments. Not perfectly, right? We're not perfect, and we're told that repeatedly. But we do keep his commandments. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that we will manifest, that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? That's a good question. So Jesus is saying he's leaving, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to manifest himself to his disciples, but not to the world. And they ask him, well, how are you going to do that? Verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we, notice we, the Father and the Son, will come unto him and make our abode with him. Say, how does God do that? He does that through the Holy Spirit. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which has sent me. It says, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Let me just, again, point out the fact here that he speaks, you know, of the basic ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is to lead us into the truth, to give us joy and peace. And those two always go together. Keep his commandments, joy, peace. He leads us into the truth. Now, I want to emphasize chapter 15, 1 through 17, because although the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in this section, it is, I think, the central part of the discourse, and it is speaking of what the Holy Spirit fundamentally is going to do in the life of the believer. And it's this. It's going to produce righteousness. What the Holy Spirit does in the life is produce righteousness. But what's beautiful about this passage is not simply that he says that he will do it. He explains how it is accomplished. He says in verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. So, again, this is kind of an allegory where Jesus is the vine. You know, every believer is a branch. And obviously, if you're a branch, the only way that you will ever bear fruit is if you are actually connected to the vine. If you take, I mean, it's obvious, right? But Jesus, that's why Jesus metaphors and pictures and analogies and illustrations are so beautiful because they are so simple. If you cut a branch off of the vine, it's going to die pretty quickly because it has no life. It has no ability to do anything. It has no ability to produce leaves or fruit or anything. Okay, if it is livingly connected to that vine, it will produce fruit. It can't help it. It will, right? Listen, and this is his point. He says in verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. What he's saying there is you are all born again. You do have the Holy Spirit. That is, you do have faith in me. You have heard the word and believed it. But now he says, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Again, that's comparison to the relationship between the Father and the Son, and it's what the Holy Spirit is going to accomplish. And here's the reason why you need to abide in Christ, because as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. So notice he says it from both sides. On the one hand, you must abide in me in order to bear fruit. On the other hand, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. Because without me, you can do nothing. I want to tell you, you can't do anything. You can't do anything for yourself. And I was saying to the couple of guys the other Sunday night, you know, the most basic thing that you're called to as a Christian, you cannot do on your own. I mean, I would say the simplest thing that God calls us to really is, I mean, it really is. When you think about it, it's the most simple thing that God calls us to is simply to pray. I will tell you, that's the hardest thing for the flesh to do. I would say from the standpoint of the flesh, that is the hardest thing to do. The flesh, it just can't do it. It won't call upon God. It can't. Even in the simplest thing of prayer, we need the help of God. And this is why I say, you know, first and foremost, I pray, and I do pray this often, Lord, teach me how to pray. I've said this before. The Christian life is one of learning how to receive from God everything you need. It's learning how to receive grace from God day by day. Listen, he's provided everything you need. How? The cross. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely, that's grace, freely give us all things? What's the all things?
Everything that you need now and in the future.
It's all the spiritual blessings that are ours. Listen, everything you need to walk with God, to live for God, to love God, to fear God, to obey God, everything has been purchased by Christ. And we must learn day by day, by day, by day, even moment by moment, as it were, to receive his grace. He does this. Now notice, keep going here, verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So there are those who will ostensibly be connected to Christ who are not livingly connected to Christ. And you'll know them because they won't bear fruit, right? But notice verse 7. This is my favorite verse in the discourse, I think. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Now those verses have been abominably abused. But oftentimes in their abuse, we forget what they're actually saying. Because they're very powerful. By the way, he says this about 4 times in the discourse. Whatever you ask in my Father's name, I will give it you. Now, the two go together, the two parts of this verse. It says, now notice he changes it. He says, if you abide in me, and what?
My words abide in you.
Before he said, if you abide in me and I in you. Now he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. The Holy Spirit dwelling in you is the word of God dwelling in you. It's the Word of God having complete control over your thoughts and your actions. It is the Word of God written on the heart. It is the truth written on the heart. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, here's what will happen. You will ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, if God's words abide in you and are written on your heart, I ask you this question. What will you ask?
God's will.
And what is God's will?
His glory, your sanctification.
And what is glory? What is his glory? Listen, what do you know? There are certain things we know. We often say, well, we don't know God's will, which at a certain level is true. But there are certain things we do know without question are God's will. One of them is that you be filled with love for God. Is that God's will?
Yes.
Is that something you can do?
No.
How do you accomplish that?
Yes.
By the truth.
You must abide in the truth, but what? You must ask. See, this is the way the Word of God works. You read the Word and you say, wow, that's not me. You're looking in the mirror and saying, wow, I fall. But you, what? You, when the Word of God abides in you, you desperately want it to be true of you, but you see that it's not, so what do? You call upon the Lord and say, Lord, produce this in me. I can't produce it. I can't do this. But faith won't just say, well, God, I can't do it, so I guess you're going to have to. That's not faith. What does faith do? Faith says, I must love God, but I can't love God. This is what drives the saint to their knees. This is why prayer is central. Prayer is not just this ritual you do. Prayer is the believing response to the Word of God. It's the believing response, it's the fear of God produces it. Because people don't fear God. They don't really think God's serious when he says he demands that we love him with all of our heart. We say, well, he knows we can't do it, so he just accepts it. Well, really? No, he really does expect you to love him with all your heart, but he realizes you can't do it, so he has provided a means by which you can do it, and it is through the Holy Spirit, and it's through, listen, as the Word of God abides in you, you will ask what you will, and it will be done unto you. I think much of our problem is we pray for the wrong things, and the reason we pray for the wrong things is because the Word of God doesn't abide in our hearts. In other words, when the Word of God abides in our hearts, we will ask for those things that please God, not ourselves. If I could put it another way, what you ask for is a reflection of what's in your heart. I always use the example of, my mom, let me put it this way. My daughter, when she was little, she never liked salad. She hated salad. She never asked for salad. She, like her father, because her dad, this is how I am, after almost every meal, she would say, what's for dessert? Right? She wanted dessert, What are the dessert? Why? Because that's what you like. That's what you want, right? You ask for what you want. What do so many people ask for? When they talk to God, they're asking for what? The thing, the fleshly desires. They're asking for, good health and, success in their business and solve all their problems and make them a happy life. Listen, is that what God's called us to? Is that what God has promised?
Next life.
Is that what God has promised? No. What has God promised? What does God delight in?
Righteousness?
Contentment? Love for your neighbor? Purity of heart? All of these things, the fruit of the Spirit? Listen, when you ask for those things out of a true heart, because why? Those are the things that please God. and because you really want God's glory. You see, that's a reflection of what? A changed heart. Often point to that verse in Psalm 37, where he says, this is Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When someone delights themselves in the Lord, what are the desires of their heart? It is to know God and to please God, to love God, to walk with God. That is, listen, there is one fundamental desire that should rule your life every day. It should be to know God and to please God. If that is not the ruling desire of your heart, how do you obtain it? You get down on your knees and you acknowledge that it's not. You acknowledge, Lord, I am far short of what I ought to be, that I am far too enamored with this life and this world. Lord, please enable me by your grace to love you with all my heart. Because you can't do that yourself. This is what the Word of God is meant to do. Listen, this is how the Word of God works. As you set your affections on the Word of God, Psalm 1, as you delight yourself in the Word of God, you delight yourself in God, you see your desperate need day by day of His mercy and of His grace, but not only the need, but the provision. And you ask in the name of Christ for that which you cannot accomplish on your own. This is the daily life of the believer. It's learning to humble yourself before the Lord and call upon the Lord in every circumstance for everything you need. And God is a way of teaching us day by day by day how to look to Him. And this is what it means to abide in Him. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. This is, it's an amazing promise. You shall ask what you will, and it will be done unto you. That's a promise. Think about that. So he goes on and he talks about how, verse 8, herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruits. So shall you be my disciples. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is the one who produces that fruit in us as we call upon Him and as we abide in His Word. Again, I don't have time to go through the whole thing here, but let me observe. It says down in verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Again, how do you produce fruit? Well, it's the Holy Spirit that produces it in you as the Word of God abides in you. I remember as a young kid, like maybe junior high again, the Lord, when I was born again, the Lord gave me this love for the Word of God. I don't know why that is, but I remember thinking, you know, this. I've always gone back to this over and over again over my life. You know, I know that there's no way that I can walk with God apart from being filled with the Word of God and being a person of prayer. And I've always thought in terms of my discipline, disciplining my life, I've always thought in terms of those two things. That I want to be filled with the Word of God, and I want to be a person of prayer, because this is how a person walks with God. I don't always understand how it works. I still feel like a neophyte in prayer, but this is how the Lord works. It's very simple, but it is true. So I would encourage you, day by day, listen. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Listen. Make your one priority every day to seek the Lord. in His Word and in the prayer closet. I can't this is how not as a mere ritual, but as truly seeking the Lord day by day. Make it your priority that you spend time in His Word and spend time praying. When I was young, and again, this might have been in my early 20s, I don't remember. I decided that I was going to commit myself to trying to spend an hour a day praying, just praying. And I will tell you, I did that because I really felt like I needed to learn how to pray. And praying is such a central thing in Christian living that I decided I need to just do it. I just need to pray. And I remember how hard it was when I first started out. Like, this is so, like, what do you pray for now? But I will tell you, you seek the Lord. Ask Him to teach you how to pray. We sing that song, and I do love it. You know that song, Sweet Hour of Prayer. I will tell you, this is where the strength of the Christian comes from. It is from that time alone with God in the Word and in prayer. I encourage you to find a place in your home, somewhere, and you keep that appointment with the Lord every day. Get on your knees, you and the Word, nothing else, no commentary, just you and the Word. And seek the Lord. And pour out your heart to the Lord. Ask Him for wisdom for that day. Ask Him for purity and holiness. Tell Him you want to submit to Him in all things. You want to please Him in all things. You want His will and not your own. Submit to Him and draw near to Him through Christ. Listen, that's how He produces it. That's how He produces the fruit. It's not going to just happen someday. You're not going to just wake up one day and be holy. You must seek Him. His Word must abide in you. You must desire Him above all else, above every other thing in life, above money, above success, above your children, above your wife, above your house, above everything that you hold dear. God must be above in your affections and in your purposes. And I will tell you, that won't happen by just reading a verse a day. You must seek Him above all else. This is what the Lord produces. I will tell you, it's a little like, I sometimes compare it to the time value of money. It may seem kind of pointless at first to you, and I think people get discouraged because they don't see immediate results. But I will tell you what faith does. Faith continues to seek the Lord no matter what. And I will tell you, it's a little bit like the time value of money. Have you ever studied the time value of money? We used to study that in accounting. You know, if you take a certain amount of money each week and you set, or each month or whatever, you set it aside and it earns interest, and you set aside a certain amount each month and you do that for years and you look at what it actually produces at the end, it becomes an astronaut. It's, you know, it's like one of these curves, you know. It's like, you know, it starts out slow, and then, you know. And I will tell you, what's true of money is true of the spiritual life. It's often like this. But I will tell you that if you really do seek the Lord, and you do it consistent, you walk with Him, and you put Him first, no matter how you feel, don't look at your feelings. Listen, if you look at your feelings, you're going to get all confused. You don't look at your feelings, you look at what?
The promises,
the foundation. Okay, you go back there because you believe it's true. And it may seem like, well, I'm not doing it, but what will happen is over time, and when I'm talking time, I'm in over years. This, you will see the spiritual blessing in your life beyond what you could have ever thought. But see, what people want in the spiritual life is the same thing that people want in the world of money. What do they want? Vegas, right? You know, ching, ching, I'm wealthy. And you know what? It's not like that. That's not real life. You don't just wake up one day and you're wealthy. And if you do, it'll ruin you, right? But listen, you don't wake up one day and just all of a sudden, you're just, you know, fruit of the Spirit, no flesh. No, I would tell you, it's daily. But the blessing is immense. In fact, it's immeasurable. And this is how you become strong. This is how you become strong in the Lord. This is how you become strong against temptation. This is how you become strong against the wiles of the devil. This is how you become strong. You just have to day by day by day by day, you what? You put on the armor of God. How do you do that? By putting the Word of God in your heart and calling upon Him. Putting Him first. Listen, there is no greater thing for you to do in any given day. I don't care how busy you are. I don't care how much you think you have to do today. You have no greater task today or any day than to seek the Lord and spend time. Let me ask you this. If you would do this with your wife, say, I love you, honey, but you never spend any time with her. Say, oh, I love you, honey. That doesn't mean anything. Listen, if you really love your wife, what will you do? You will take time with her. You will spend time with her. You will get to know her. You will do things with her. I mean, I don't know about you, but I love spending time with my wife. I mean, I love going to dinner with my wife or going places with my wife. But listen, is there a certain discipline in that? Yeah, I mean, you have to take time for her. You can get so busy, you just go on, and you're like, what's your name again? You know, listen, it's the same way with the Lord. You have to, listen, the Christian life is not merely a life of some kind of moral things. It's a relationship with God through His Word. You must abide in Him. He must abide in you. And when He does, when the Holy Spirit has control of your heart and your life, the result is you will bear fruit. You will bear fruit. And I have a little bit of time to cover the rest of this, but notice the last part of chapter 15 into chapter 16, verse 11. I have down here from chapter 15, verse 18 to 16, 11. The Spirit will enable them to bear witness in a hostile world. And now, again, this is kind of goes together or builds on one and the build on the other. He goes through this whole second half of chapter 15 and speaks about how the world will hate you as it hated me. Why does the world hate them? Because they belong to God. They hated God. They hated Christ. They'll hate you too because you belong to me. They do not have the Holy Spirit. They don't love the things of the Spirit. They don't want the things of the Spirit. They don't love holiness. They don't love God. And therefore, they will oppose you. They will be your enemy. I often refer to these verses because Jesus here explains to them why the world hates Him and them. He says, verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He said in verse 24, if I had done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated me and my Father. Listen, the world will hate you, I think, as much as for anything else, because you will expose it for what it is. Where there is light, it exposes darkness. And your life and your words, and if you preach the gospel, but it's just the life of the believer is a conviction to the unbeliever, isn't it? I mean, when they see, if there's one thing, what is the one thing that unbelievers love to say about Christians?
Hypocrites.
They're hypocrites. And there's nothing they can't stand. I mean, nothing worse to them than a Christian who is not a hypocrite. And they know when you are and when you're not. Are there a lot of Christians who claim to be Christians who are hypocrites?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Are there true Christians? And I will tell you, true Christians that walk in the truth, that love the truth, wow. It is such an encouragement to believers to know people like that. But you know what? It is a huge conviction to the unbeliever. You know why? Because they look at you and say, you're what we're supposed to be. And I'm not that. Kind, patient in circumstances that are trying, right? Isn't that part of being the light? When people hate you and you're kind to them instead? Isn't that huge? When you get upset and hit your hand, have you ever hit your hand, your thumb with a hammer? I will tell you, if that is excruciating. Listen, when you hit your thumb with a hammer and you don't swear, that's huge. Say, how can a man do that? He can't. Unless what?
The Holy Spirit governs him.
He's controlled by the Holy Spirit. What you will find as you walk in this way, what you will find increasingly, and this doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen. This is like one day you wake up and you're like this. What you will find over time, your reaction will increasingly be godly immediately. Now, listen, I'm not saying this is like going to happen to, I mean, you know, all of us are taken to those times where we are reminded, oh yes, we're sinners. Okay? The Lord has a way of bringing things into, but listen, it is true when the Holy Spirit controls the heart, the response, the reaction is increasingly one of godliness. And listen, when we don't respond in a godly way, what should our first response be?
Help me.
Lord, forgive me. Lord, and I go back to this. Lord, I submit to you in this situation. And I give it to you, and I ask you to give me wisdom to respond in a godly way. I say that's impossible. Well, it is impossible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was given in order that we would become like this. That we would be made into the image of our Savior. And this is the beauty of the Gospels. One of the beauty of the Gospels is we see how perfectly Christ responds in every circumstance. That doesn't mean he was a doormat. Did Jesus stand up for the truth? Did he say what needed to be said? Was he? Yeah. But was he also kind? Was he also very patient with people? I mean, he didn't let people run over him, but he was very kind, very gracious, very, you know. Listen, as you walk in the Spirit, you will become more and more. And by the way, maybe this is something that needs to be said too. Along the way, we may not realize how much the Lord has worked in us and how much he has changed us, you know, because we see our struggle. You know, sometimes we struggle so much that we say, wow, am I even a Christian? But you know what? The very fact that you have that thought suggests to me clearly that the Holy Spirit's there, because if you weren't a Christian, what would you say?
I'm good.
I'm pretty good. That's what they say. Why? Because they don't have the convicting of the Holy Spirit. Listen, the fact that you are convicted by it suggests that the Holy Spirit's there. But truly, the Lord gives us the Word of God on kind of two sides. On the one hand, it is referred to as a mirror, right? And it's referred to a mirror in the sense in James 1, to show us what we're not, to show us that we're not what we should be. On the other hand, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Word of God is a mirror that shows us Christ and shows how Christ is working in us, right? So the Word of God has a way of both convicting us and encouraging us at the same time. which is why it's so important to be in the Word. Because that's where he does this. Right? This is where he does it. It is. Listen, if we don't spend time in the mirror, what are we going to do? According to James. We're going to forget. We're going to forget, right? And we forget very easily, which is why we have to be daily reminded. Well, I'm about out of time here. So let me just observe the last 2 points. From chapter 16, verse 12 to verse 15, the Spirit will lead them into truth. Let me just read this real quickly. These are important verses. Yeah, there's a lot to cover in this discourse, but he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things the Father has are mine, and therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Now, it has generally been understood over the centuries that he is speaking here first and foremost of the promise that through them the Holy Spirit would produce the Scripture, the written Word of God. This was a specific promise, first and foremost, to those disciples that through them the Scriptures would be written. Basically, what Christ is saying is, I have many more things to reveal to you, the Word of God, but I'm not going to reveal them now, but the Holy Spirit will bring them to your mind and will teach you. There's connections here with 1 Corinthians chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in regard to the inspiration of the Word of God. That when the Holy Spirit led these men to write the Word of God, that's in essence what this was fulfilled. Now, in a more general application, it is true that he leads all of us into the truth. He leads all of us into understanding the Word of God. And as he said earlier in a discourse, you will know the truth. He says, if you abide in me, right? If you continue as my disciples, what? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Free from sin. I mean, it will make you holy. And this is what God does through his word, by his Spirit. Notice also in that the Holy Spirit always puts the focus on who?
Christ.
Where the Holy Spirit is present in a ministry, the focus will always be the person and the work of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that's the only thing we teach, as if we only teach about... I mean, there's a lot in the Bible, right? There's a lot about the Trinity, about the Father. There's a lot about the Spirit. There's a lot about, you know, how to live life and, you know, heaven and hell and creation, all of these things. But the focus of any true ministry where the Holy Spirit is in control is Christ. And Christ is always proclaimed centrally, continually, and is always the main focus. Right? So that's an important thing to remember. This is one of the reasons, you know, you should be wary of the whole charismatic thing, right? They made the focus what? The Holy Spirit. That's a bad sign. Now listen, we need to teach about the Holy Spirit. It's very important to teach about the Holy Spirit. But where the ministry is faithful, the focus is not the Holy Spirit. The focus is Christ. And then the last section of the passage of this discourse is chapter 16. I don't know why this went off. Chapter 16, verses 16 through 35, the Spirit will give them joy and peace. This is a kind of a theme throughout the discourse, but I think it's significant that Jesus ended the discourse. I'm not going to read through that whole thing, but the very last verse in the discourse, in verse 33. Now, again, we might say that this is kind of a summary, I think, of maybe the whole discourse, certainly of this last section. But he says, "These things have I spoken unto you." Right there, what's that? The word of God, right? The word of Christ. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." Where does peace come from? Peace comes from the Holy Spirit. But how does the Holy Spirit bring it to us? Through the words of Christ. Again, so simple. So simple. But this is the Christian life. You know, we are day by day, day by day by day by day, we are tempted constantly toward fleshly responses. Anxiety, fear, frustration, discouragement, anger. I mean, the list goes on and on, right? These are the things that are very natural to us. And they come very quickly through what? Through bad circumstances. Bad circumstances. Or uncertain circumstances. I mean, you know, we're tempted to fear, again, you know, what's going to happen to our nation, you know, with what's going on. You know what? There is an apprehension in my heart about what's going to happen in our nation. But you know what? Where the Holy Spirit controls, there's peace in every circumstance. Now, what I want you to understand is that is not only possible, that is normal for the Christian. That is rightly related to the Holy Spirit. Listen, you don't need to work for years and years and years to have peace. Peace comes as you yield to the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have peace, I'm going to tell you this right now. If you do not have peace, it is because there's something between you and the Holy Spirit. I didn't say you're lost. I said there's something between you and the Holy Spirit. Because where the Holy Spirit controls your heart, you will have peace. Not perfection, but you will have peace. What did Paul say in Colossians? Let the peace of God rule in your heart. You have to let the peace of God rule in your heart. How does he do it? By abiding in his word. Him abiding in you. Now listen. He says, I have to close. In the world you shall have tribulation. Wow, what an understatement. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He has. Listen, may I remind you that Christ died on the cross not only to give you eternal life. He did that. He died on the cross that you might day by day by day be filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. As Paul says in Romans 8, that he might fulfill in you the righteousness of the law. That's why he died. So that you would be, that you would walk with him from day to day. This is the peace, the joy, the wisdom that God gives. He gives it through the Holy Spirit. It's not a magic formula. It's not, it's something, I mean, there's that constant battle of the Christian, day by day by day, dealing with the flesh. But listen, he's given us everything we need to walk in the truth, to be led by the Spirit. Any questions, comments? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth, for your word. We acknowledge our need day by day of your word. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are prone to set our affections on other things. Lord, our time and our money and our thoughts are oftentimes spent on those things that really do not satisfy. Lord, I pray that we would truly, day by day, set our affections on things eternal. That we would humble ourselves day by day before you, and that the peace of God would rule our hearts, that you would enable us to live lives that are pleasing to you and glorifying to you, that you would enable us to put away sin and those things that you hate. Enable us to put on Christ and to put on those things that you delight in. And we pray that you would teach us day by day, Lord, how to abide in you. Lord, even as we do abide in you, yet, Lord, we must continue to abide in you, and pray that we would truly be found when Christ returns, that we would be found abiding in you. We ask that you would guide us, Lord, even in this today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know, my